Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, church. A warm welcome to you if it is your first time here, if you're visiting us after a long time. Please turn with me in your Bibles, in your copy of God's Word, to Luke chapter 1. If you are joining us for the first time this morning, or if you were not here last week we started our Advent series, which we've entitled Luke's Christmas Playlist, looking at songs and prayers and prophecies that erupted at the announcement of the birth of Christ. And so last week we looked at Mary's song of praise, and this morning we're going to consider Zechariah's prophecy, often called his Benedictus. And this was pronounced at the birth of his son, John, who we know as John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ, who announced Christ's coming. And while the bulk of our time will be spent studying the prophecy itself, I do also want us to spend a considerable amount of time looking at the verses leading up to this, as was read for us, and really the context of everything that was happening at this time, so we can glean from these truths. Well, as the text was already read for us, let me open for us now in a word of prayer. God of grace, won't you encourage us now with the light and joy of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll be looking at verse 5 to 25, and then we'll skip the section from verse 26, as this was preached on last week, and then we'll pick up again from verse 57, as it continues the narrative of John and the birth of John. And really, as we look at the preceding verses, I want to just consider three points of context, three things to note before we get to the Zechariah's prophecy. And these three points is firstly, the darkness that was over the land, and then the devout, the devoted ones, and finally, the dawn. So the darkness, the devout, and the dawn. And let's look first at the darkness that was over the land at this time. And I want you to imagine, church, for a moment, being plunged into complete darkness. Not the warm glow of a soft evening light, but imagine you're in complete darkness that is so thick that you can feel it, and the darkness is pressing in on you, so much so that you can't even see your hands in front of your face. The darkness is cold and it's eerie, your footing is uncertain, the air feels heavy, and time stretches, you lose sense of time, there's no trace of light. Now think of seasons in your life where you felt this darkness, not with your eyes, but in your soul. Times when sorrow settled deep, when grief or disappointment in your life, trial and difficulty cast long shadows over every joy and hope. Seasons when weight of life pressed down so heavily that everything felt gloomy and uncertain and hopeless, and all light had gone and you were left waiting in the dark. That's the kind of darkness into which God's light breaks in Luke chapter 1, in Luke's gospel. If you know your history, you'd know that first century Palestine was a very dark and heavy place. Israel was a conquered nation. They were conquered by Roman rule, and its people were living at the mercy of a foreign empire. And the citizens would be reminded of this when they went out into the streets and they saw Roman soldiers patrolling. And every household was drained by Roman taxation laws. And the people had little say over their own lives. But look at verse 5. Luke gives a hint of this darkness when he starts the narrative by saying, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And you might think this is just a timestamp, and surely Luke the historian is adding this as a timestamp. But more than this, that this name is synonymous with cruelty and paranoia and oppression. The reign of King Herod. And this was King Herod, known as Herod the Great. And indeed, he was great in his expansion, discovering new lands. He was great in his building projects, even building the second temple of Jerusalem. He was even great in his political endeavors. He was known for cozying up to the Roman rulers, all the while appeasing the Jews. But the peak of his greatness was his wickedness. He was great in his wickedness. And he was said to be a tyrannical and power-hungry leader who stopped at nothing to gain and maintain power, even assassinating those closest to him, friends who posed a threat to the throne. And we know this from the biblical account, don't we? This is the same King Herod who, when the wise men came to him and said, "Where is he who's to be born king of the Jews?" He sought to murder this child. And when he couldn't find him, what did he do? He ordered the murder of all children in the area under the age of 2. Isn't that wicked? What a time of darkness, where it's a time where infants were ripped from the bosom of their mum. It's a time where toddlers who were taking their first steps, that they became their last steps, as their lives were mercilessly ended. It was a time of great weeping, the scriptures say, where you could be walking through the streets and you'd hear women weeping for the loss of their children. Rumor had it that you were better off as Herod's pig than Herod's son. So hungry was he and terrified was he of even losing power. And to deepen the sense of darkness, this time was also known as the silent years, the 400 long years between the Old and New Testaments of our Bible, where it was said that God was silent, that they had not received a word from God, they had not received one prophecy, there were no prophets. They were waiting in silence for all the fulfillment of his promises. And so here Israel was as God's chosen people, and they must have been very discouraged. Because looking around, they saw the wicked thriving. They saw Gentiles in power. And they saw deep sorrow and sadness. And a question in almost every Jew's mind at this time would have been, has God forgotten us? Has Yahweh forgotten his people? Well, that is our first point of context, the darkness. We then come to our second point, that is the devoted ones, the devout. And in the same verse, in verse 5, as we introduced to King Herod, we also introduced to this priest, the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, both from the priestly line. And the first sign of hope, the first candle in this deep darkness, as it were, is even found in this couple's strong, theological, Jewish names. Their names themselves contained hope. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Yahweh remembers. And Elizabeth means my God is an oath. My God is a promise. And so in the midst of this darkness where Jews were saying, has God forgotten, we introduced to Yahweh remembers, my God is a promise. There's something to be said for strong names that are encoded with truth about God. In the season of despair, every time Zechariah or Elizabeth were called and their names were spoken, it was like a small confession of faith. The Lord remembers. God is his promise. His name is as sure as his promises. But then, not only are they faithfully named, we see that their lives are marked by faithfulness. Look at verse 6. It says, they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Despite the darkness, despite the hopelessness, despite the supposed silence from God, both in their nation and even in their personal life, did you see in verse 7? It said that this couple had been waiting on the Lord, and having had no child, they were barren, and both were advanced in years, meaning the time for them to bear a child had passed. And so this couple, with deep darkness within and without, they continued to be faithful to the Lord. They continued to fight the good fight of the faith. And this is application for our saints, because how often do we justify our unfaithfulness to God in our walk with Him because of some supposed hardship, some supposed unanswered prayer, some disappointment? How often has difficulty become an excuse for us drifting away from the Lord instead of clinging closer to His promises? No, Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful. But it's not only Zechariah and Elizabeth who were faithful, we also see the priesthood, or at least this division, the priests of Abijah, that were continuing to serve diligently. We see them offering incense and performing their duties according to God's commands. The burning of incense was more than just a ritual. It was them bringing up the incense and offerings and their prayers to God. It was a reminder that in the midst of this 400-year silence, there were still hearts that were lifting their petitions and worship to the Lord. And the people would come out and they'd pray to the Lord during this time of incense. And so this is another sign of hope, isn't it? That the priesthood hadn't completely tapered off, but that God had this faithful remnant, that His people were still returning to the revealed Word of God. And at this point, I want us to consider the last prophetic word that they would have had from God. Turn your Bibles with me to Malachi chapter 4. This is the final book in the Old Testament, so it's easy to find. It's before Mark and Matthew. Look at Malachi chapter 4. This is the last word that they would have received from God. Malachi chapter 4, and really in Malachi, this servant of God, this prophet, is speaking of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will be like this. The day of the Lord will be like that. You can see in verse 2 of chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. But then look at verse 5 and 6. This is the last promise. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with an utter a decree of utter destruction." And this is the last prophecy, and this, we're going to see, this is fulfilled in John the Baptist. He's the one who fulfills this prophecy. But before this word, I noticed this for the first time this week as I was studying it. Look at verse 4 of Malachi 4. While they're waiting for the day of the Lord, what are they to do? Verse 4 says, Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Do you see that? As they were waiting for the day of the Lord, as they were waiting for the forerunner, what were they to do? To go back to Moses and to remember the word that was written down, to remember the law. And isn't this what we see our godly couple in this passage doing? Isn't this what we see the priesthood, the division of Abijah doing? Right? We see that as they're waiting, they're essentially saying, we were waiting for God's promises, but while we wait, let us be faithful to do that which we know God has commanded, His revealed word. And again, there's application for us here that far too often we, saints, we look for some new revelation from God when He's already given us everything in His word that is necessary for life and godliness and faithfulness. And so let us be encouraged by these faithful examples to continue in faithfulness, no matter how dark your life may seem right now, to walk in the ordinary means of grace, just as these examples did, to do that which is required of us, to be faithful to God, because He has been so good to us. Well, our final point of context before we come to our passage. And really, the whole reason for Zechariah's prophecy is the dawn. the dawn, that is, the first signs of light after darkness. And this is relayed in the rest of these verses. We see Zechariah from this division of Abijah. This would be one of the 24 divisions that were established by King David in 1 Chronicles 24, if you want to look at that afterwards. But this division is serving in this week, so they would have served for a week at a time, and because there were 24, it would have probably worked out to be 2 weeks of the year where their division would be serving. And one historian, Josephus, estimated that at this time there were around 20,000 priests. And so it was reckoned that it was really a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for a priest to go in if their name was cast in the lots, to go in and to offer incense. And so you can imagine Zechariah's fear when his name is called to do this holy task, to go into this holy place. Now, it wasn't the Holy of Holies, but it was the holy place where the altar of incense was. So you can imagine his fear as he's going into the temple, as he hears his name is called. It's his chance to go and to offer incense, to offer these prayers to the Lord. But imagine how his fear was then multiplied when he goes in and he sees an angel at the right-hand side of the altar. He probably thought, this wasn't in my beginner's handbook, a guide for priests. And so we're told in our text that he was filled with fear that fell upon him. He was filled with terror. And what does the angel say? The angel says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." It's verse 13. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." And he goes on to say his name will be John, to describe the ministry that he's going to fulfill. But a question to you is, what prayer is this? What prayer is it that was answered? We're not told of him specifically praying a prayer in our text. What prayer is it that was answered of Zechariah's? Perhaps you're thinking it could have been his prayer for a child. Even in his old age, could he and his wife, having been barren all these years, still be lifting up this prayer? Maybe it was a long-forgotten prayer. Or was this an answer to the prayer that he was bringing with the very incense that he was offering? That the priests outside and all the people were echoing. That was probably similar to the prayers of other righteous men at this time. We're going to look at Simeon in the fourth installment of our series. But the prayer for the consolation of Israel. The prayer of waiting for God to act, calling on God to fulfill his promises as they were offering up this incense to the Lord. Well, which prayer was it? Could it be that this angelic visit could be an answer to both prayers? I think so. That him and his wife's barrenness for who knows how many decades was not God's inability or failure to act, but it was God's plan for them all along, that this child would fulfill a special purpose. And having waited until they were barren, that the Lord would receive all the glory for himself to do that which was miraculous, to bring death where, or life where there's death, and light where there's darkness, and to answer this perhaps long-forgotten prayer. But also that he's answering the prayer that they are lifting to him with this incense, that this child would bring the inception of God's unfolding salvation plan, the initial fulfillment, the initial installment of prophecy that would be fulfilled and would be set in motion all the promises of God. And why do I say this? Look closely at John's role in verse 16 to 17. We're told he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and to make the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Where have we heard that language before? It should be familiar. We just read it in Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. The prophecy that they'd come before the great day of the Lord, a prophet, Elijah, who is to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. And so the final prophecy, the very words that Israelites would be clinging onto, was now being fulfilled. It's almost like God is picking up exactly where he left off with them, saying, where were we? But notice Zechariah's response. This righteous man chosen for a holy task, he responds with doubt. He says, "How can I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, give me a sign." And Gabriel responds by saying, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God," saying, "Do you need a sign, Zechariah? Isn't the very fact that an angel sent from God that appears to you, isn't this enough?" And so the Lord then makes Zechariah mute. He closes his mouth. And I think this has a dual purpose. I think there is an element of discipline to say, you should listen to me, you should not doubt God's word. But also, I think this serves as a sign. Because Zechariah says, "How will I know?" And immediately his tongue is hardened until the day when John is born and circumcised, and then Zechariah responds in faith and his tongue is loosened, and all the people marvel at this. But nonetheless, the angel Gabriel continues to go on to describe this wonderful dawn of hope that is taking place, starting with Zechariah's own son, John. And that's really what I wanted to say by way of context as we are considering what's happening at this time. And the narrative continues, all the while Zechariah is inside, the priests are getting worried outside, thinking, this chap has been in there for a very long time. Could it be that perhaps he got lost, he went too far from the holy place to the holy of holy places? Or they continued in their prayer meeting, they're probably running out of things to say, just saying hallelujah and amen. And finally he comes out, and then they think, here this chap is, he better have a lot to say for himself, and he doesn't have one word to say. Well, he finishes his service, and he returns to his home, and Elizabeth conceives. And one full pregnancy later, John is born. And all his neighbors and his friends gather to name John Zechariah, and his mom says, no, his name will be John, and then they make signs to his father Zechariah, and Zechariah writes on a writing tablet to say, his name will be John, meaning the Lord is gracious. And the act is remarkable, that his tongue is loosened, and not only is his faith confirmed, but God's power is displayed to all, and everyone can see something is happening. The darkness is coming to an end. God's silence is ending. God is speaking. Something's happening. And so they ask the question in verse 66. They say, what then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And having been silent for months, Zechariah now finally speaks. And we now come to our passage, Zechariah's prophecy from verse 67. Verse 67, it says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And it's almost like the Lord is answering the question of the people. They say, what then shall this child be? Cue Zechariah's prophecy, where God picks up from his last prophecy and speaks about this magnificent dawn that is starting with the birth of John the Baptist. That God is beginning to act, and now there's the breaking of dawn on the horizon. And maybe just a side application here, saints, is maybe I've already made it in the sermon, but if you're waiting on the Lord for anything, if you're weary, if you've been offering prayers to the Lord and it seems like it's falling on deaf ears, don't stop now. Continue. He is faithful. The scriptures tell us he's not slow concerning his faithfulness, as some count slowness. It says, don't forget this one fact that 1,000 years is like one day with the Lord. Continue trusting in him. He hears you and he will act. Well, we'll be looking at this song of promise, as some have called this prophecy, a song of promise. We'll be looking at it in three parts. Firstly, the dawn promised, from verse 68 to 75, the dawn promised, and then the dawn prepared, from verse 76 to 77, and then the dawn of the person of Jesus Christ. The dawn promised, the dawn prepared, and the dawn of the person Jesus Christ. Well, let's first look at the dawn promised. And Zechariah, having the ability to speak now for the first time in months, he opens his mouth and he goes straight into blessing God. His first word is, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And in the same way, Mary's song is called the Magnificat because she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And the Latin word here is the first word that she uses, and so it's used as the name of her song of praise. This is called Zechariah's Benedictus, after the Latin word blessed. But just think of, as we're listening to Luke's Christmas playlist, as we've put in Luke's mixtape and we're letting his music play, what are we hearing? Are we hearing sorrow and sadness? No, we're hearing blessing and magnification of God. The songs on this mixtape are not gloomy and sad. They are happy. They're filled with joy and hope and relief after darkness. And that is what Christmas time should fill you with. That is what Christmas time should conjure up in your mind. That despite, even if this is a time of deep personal sorrow for you, even if this is a season of the year where you've lost someone close to you, even in the midst of trial and difficulty that you may be going through right now, you can remember that God broke the silence by announcing his salvation plan, and we can rejoice and we can bless the Lord with Mary and with Zechariah. Well, why is Zechariah blessing the Lord? Look at verse 68. He says, "For, because he, that is the Lord, has visited and redeemed his people." Redeemed, literally meaning he's worked a redemption, he's fashioned a redemption for his people. And now scholars have tried to estimate, they've looked at this prophecy, they've tried to estimate how many Old Testament allusions or quotations is Zechariah drawing from. And some scholars get to 15, some get over 20, some lose count. But it is apparent that during this time, whatever the count is, Zechariah has spent the last 9 months or however many months in preparation for this song. Some couples use the 9 months of pregnancy to read every book on parenting. Zechariah went straight to the Old Testament prophecy and law. And of course, he speaks as the Holy Spirit enables him to tie all of these prophecies together to form one coherent, Spirit-inspired, prophetic symphony and tapestry of God's truth. We're only going to pick up on a few. But with that being said, he starts with this language of visitation and redemption. Visitation and redemption, this is the same language we find in and about the book of Exodus. When God spoke to Moses to liberate the people from Egypt and their bondage in Egypt. And very interestingly, Israel under Egypt was also a conquered nation. And do you know how many years they were under Egypt? 400. And God breaks that silence as well. And so the prophets throughout the scriptures, they pick up on this Exodus language and they start using the same Exodus language about a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. They start talking about a second Exodus, when God will once again visit and redeem his people. In other words, saints, the Holy Spirit, through Zechariah's prophecy, is making a link for us to say that Jesus will be the new Moses of the new Exodus, that God is taking us out of slavery. And so what is the application for us? Christmas is a time to remember that God has visited us and fashioned a redemption, that there's a redemption that exists because of Jesus Christ. Meaning, whatever sins you've committed, whatever darkness you've wandered into, whatever vice you've given yourself to, Christ has come to make payment for all of it. And to rescue us, not from enslavement to Egypt, but from enslavement to our sinful way of life, from enslavement to darkness, and to make us his people. He has done it, it's past tense, so it's reason to rejoice. Zechariah continues, he says, "And has raised up," so God has raised up, "a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." And so now he switches to this horn of salvation language, and this now switches to Davidic language, to the language of David. And not only did David use the language himself, But Zechariah probably also had Psalm 132 in mind. And you don't need to turn there, you can make a note of it. But Psalm 132 is a very rich and powerful messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah, about the coming Savior. And verse 11 of the psalm says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." And then verse 17 says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." And so it's like Zechariah was studying this psalm, and now he's saying, not only is the birth of Jesus, or Christmas, if you will, a second exodus and a final redemption, but the birth of Jesus is also the fulfillment of this prophecy of the horn of David, of a Savior coming from David's line to free them from their enemies. And so the application for us in this point, saints, is that we in Christ, if you are in Christ, you have been saved from your enemies. And the Christian has three real enemies: your sinful flesh, a fallen world that constantly pulls and tugs at your heart, and the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion. In Christ, in God's horn of salvation, he's raised up a Savior, not only to comfort us, but to rescue us from our enemies. Think about these three enemies. Think of your own sin nature as your enemy. Have you ever felt that your sin nature is just too strong? Have you ever felt that no matter how hard you try, like a person that is attached to a spring where they're pulling and pulling and they keep just getting pulled back into their own filth and their own depravity? Is this how you feel? Christmas dawn says that there is hope, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is a Savior for you. Or think about the world. Do you ever feel like the world is just too tempting? It just has too much of a hold on you, that you always find yourselves drifting back into worldliness and doing that which you know to be wrong? Well, we look not to our own willpower for salvation, but we look to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He indwells us and he changes us for his glory. And guess what? He takes away these strong desires and enslavement to the world, and he gives us new passions, passions for heavenly things. Jesus Christ does that. He is our Savior, even from this enemy. And even against the third enemy, the schemes of the devil. John Bunyan was a 17th century pastor. And when he came to faith, he writes in his autobiography of how deep and how persistent the devil's temptation to him was, that wherever he walked in those early years, it was like the devil followed him close behind and whispered in his ear to say, "Deny Christ, deny Christ." Even against the evil schemes of the devil, Christmas reminds us that the Savior has arrived and saved us from all of our enemies, of every power that assails us, that everything that tries to enslave us, if you are in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, come to him today for salvation from your sins, from the world, and from the devil. And Zechariah continues verse 72. He says, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath." It's interesting here, we almost have Zechariah and Elizabeth's names embedded here, to remember his holy covenant, the oath. He continues, "that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Not only is Jesus Christ the new Exodus, not only is he the salvation, the line from the line of David, but he is the mercy that God promised. He is the guarantor of the new covenant. He is the seed that was promised to Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would find blessing. Zechariah goes right back to the father of Israel's nation, Abraham, that from the very beginning of Israel's history, when God called Abraham in Genesis 12 and made a covenant with him in 15 and 22, that he promised him land and people and protection, that the offspring that God promised to Abraham was none other than the baby that was in Mary's womb, Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist would go before. And again, what consolation can we take from this, saints? The song itself actually helps us with the implications in this part. Verse 73 says, "The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered," right, we've already heard about our deliverance, our Exodus deliverance, "from the hand of our enemies," we've also talked about the salvation we have from our enemies, but he adds another level. He says, "that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Just to read that line again. "That we might serve him without fear and in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Doesn't that sound amazing? Don't you want that just today? Christ, come back. "That we might serve you in holiness and righteousness all our days without fear." Contained within this beautiful song of Zechariah is a picture and a glimpse of a holy and kind king with his holy and righteous people who are serving him for eternity. And it's a foretaste of our deliverance, as we sung earlier, a foretaste of the glorious kingdom of heaven. And Revelation 7 verse 9 to 12 gives the same picture. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." Do you see the purity and the righteousness? "In white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" The Christmas dawn is the ushering in of the kingdom of heaven. And while we await this splendor in all of its glory, Jesus already said and said the came and said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning we are already experience the kingdom of heaven in part. We are already serving him. We are already without fear. We are already clothed in holiness and righteousness. For now, we experience this in part, but then in full. If you're not already part of this people and under his kingship, do not delay, friend. Turn to Christ this very morning and be saved. Well, that was the first point in this prophecy, the dawn promised, and then we see the dawn prepared. And here Zechariah finally addresses his own son in this prophecy. The dawn prepared from verse 76 to 77. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins." So here Zechariah calls on all the prophecies that speak of John the Baptist and ties them together. Malachi 3 and Malachi 4, verse 5 to 6, as we already read. And even Isaiah 40, the voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He ties all of these together. But isn't it funny that John's dad is singing the song of prophetic praise on occasion of his son's birth, and it's taken him so long to even get to John? But I think that's so fitting, don't you? When you think of John the Baptist's ministry, Zechariah here in these verses, he finally speaks into the mission that his son, John, is going to fulfill. And when you think about John the Baptist's ministry, it really entailed three main purposes. And if you know my preaching by now, I've made an acronym JTB, John the Baptist, to help us remember these three purposes. JTB, he was Jesus' forerunner. He was to turn people to God. And he was to bear witness about Christ. He was Jesus' forerunner. It says in our text, "You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." John the Baptist was sent before Christ not to draw attention to himself, but to prepare the way of the coming Lord. Have you ever woken up when it's still dark and you don't know what the time is? And it could be midnight or it could be four. But you hear the birds chirping outside. And then you know, okay, dawn is nearby. That's what John the Baptist was. He's the birds chirping, saying, the dawn is just here. A king in ancient times, when a king came into a land, before the king would come a messenger saying whatever he said, the king is coming. That's John the Baptist. He was Jesus' forerunner. But his second function is that he turned people to God. Look at our text again. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. And in Luke chapter 3, we see John begins his ministry exactly doing this, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He called people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And to the tax collectors, he said, collect no more than you authorized. To the soldiers, he said, be content with your wages, don't extort money. And so he was like someone taking a big stick and going to a pond and stirring it to bring all the dirt to the top, showing people the sin that needed to be washed away. And then what did he do? He pointed them, said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's his third function, to bear witness to Christ. Finally, his role was to point to the true light. And John 1 says this, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so, of course, we see this in John the Baptist's ministry. He said, I baptize with water, but he who's coming after me, whose sandals I'm unworthy to tie, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he says elsewhere, he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. And so all of John's disciples that came to him, he pointed them to Jesus Christ. And what application does John's ministry have for us this morning, saints? Well, we're not called to have John the Baptist's specific ministry as he did, but we are called to be John the Baptist's in faithfully pointing others to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Practically, this means our own desires, our own ambitions, our own self-centeredness must decrease. And God's glory, Christ's grace, and his reign over our lives must increase. To live as John the Baptist's is to live Christ-centered lives where our words, our actions, our witness continually direct attention from ourselves to the Lord Jesus. Well, we've looked at the dawn promised, we've looked at the dawn prepared. Finally, let us consider the dawn in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 78 to 79, the last two verses of the prophecy. The reason John the Baptist is being sent to prepare the way is because, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It is only because of the tender mercy of our God that he did not leave us in our darkness. He didn't leave us to the depravity of our sin. Because of the tender mercy of God, he brought a sunrise. And that is what we're celebrating this morning, isn't it? Just like that, did you see John the Baptist now again disappears into the background as he does so well? And Jesus Christ comes forth and we see a glorious sunrise. A dawn breaking on the horizon and beautiful bright colors rushing out. We see the darkness dispelled and all being made new. And of course, we know the sunrise is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas is all about the dawn of Christ. Christmas is all about light and life and hope that he brings. And all the best Christmas carols, all the best Christmas hymns pick up on this. I was even looking as we were singing this morning, some of the Christmas hymns. O Come, Emmanuel, in verse 2. It says, O come, thou dayspring. What is a dayspring? Dayspring is the King James Version for the same word in verse 78 for sunrise. If you have a King James Version, you would have read dayspring. And so it says, come, thou sunrise. Come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds by night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Even in Silent Night, it says, silent, the third verse, Silent Night, Holy Night, Son of God, love's pure, what? light. Radiant beams from thy holy face with dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Even come behold the wondrous mystery. In the first verse, the second line, the dawning of the King. The fifth line, in our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Christmas is all about light and life and the dawn, the sunrise that is Jesus Christ. God has remembered his oath, saints. He's remembered his promise. And Jesus Christ has come to rescue you this morning. No matter what darkness you find yourself in, no matter how dark your life is right now, to guide your feet into true peace with God. This isn't a circumstantial peace. This is a true, lasting peace that is grounded in God's forgiveness and his reconciliation and restored fellowship with him. The peace that comes because the Son of God has given his life for ours, living in our place, dying for our sin, and rising again to bring us life. Do not hide from this Son, friend. If you're not yet saved, do not hide from this Son. Embrace him while he may still be found. And for those who've kissed the Son, for those who've embraced Christ, let us let his light shine through us. To all men, let the world sitting in darkness, your family, your friends, your loved ones who are lost, might see the light of Christ, and they might experience for themselves the true joy of Christmas, Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Let me close for us in prayer. O faithful God, you who remember your promises, thank you, O Lord, blessed are you that you sent your light into our darkness, Jesus Christ. You rescued us from sin and death. You've given us peace with you. O Lord, won't you grant us hearts of repentance that Christ may increase in us, that your light might shine through your people, that many might be brought from darkness into the Christmas dawn in the fullness of joy. This we ask in your precious Son's name, our light and our life, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.